preaching all the way to downtown. I believe that Pastor Paul Lester launched out in 1994 from being a pastor right here at Calvary Chapel Modesto. So this morning, if you'll welcome Pastor Paul Lester and his wife, Cindy. Bless you.
Well, good morning. And again, I'm just going to say it. I love to hear him say fixins and supper. Being in the South for the last 20 years, you kind of pick up on some things you just can't let go. And now if you'd call the hogs, that would be awesome. Anyway, has nothing to do with our study. So some of you know who I am and who my beautiful wife is, though, in Arkansas. I call her my smoking hot wife. It's just kind of a thing you do in the South, you know. But in all reality, guys, if you're married, take a clue. You always want to speak of your wife in a public way where you exalt her and her beauty and how awesome she is and what a wonderful gift of God she is, because that does a couple things. Number one, it just reaffirms your love for her. And number two, it keeps the she-wolves away, because they hear you talking like that about your wife and they realize there ain't no way you're getting close to that guy, because he's in love with his wife, and that's a good thing. Just by way of introduction, again, most of you don't know who I am. I served here in Calvary Chapel. We first came in 1987 and went on staff as a youth pastor in 1991. In fact, I was the first youth pastor in this church, and there were some incidences that followed. There was the Nerf bow and arrow incident. I was trying to shoot Lori Hawkins, our secretary, and Damien walked out of his office after I released the arrow. And he turned, and the arrow, funk. And then there was the rafting incident during the men's retreat where we weren't supposed to splash people. And I'm thinking, this is a men's thing, come on. So about 45 minutes into it, I just pulled the croquis back in my Oakleys. I said, we're boarding. And then stroke, stroke. And we had rammed another raft, and I took Dave Mikey out. And from then on, it was just mayhem. And so I never got invited back to the rafting trip. And subsequent to that, it seemed good in God's eyes to send us out to plant a new Calvary Chapel. I don't know if there's any tie-in to all that or not, but I think so. Anyway, Damien has been very gracious to us over the years, and his beautiful wife Karen and their children and kids-in-laws and grandchildren and all that, so we're just privileged to be here this morning. So real quick, got a couple slides. First picture is what we looked like when we left in 1994, so if you remember those days, you'll say, I remember those people. That's just me. Where do we get a slide, I think, coming? Maybe. Maybe we don't. I'm looking at the booth. There we go. Okay. So that's 1994, and we're seated on the doorstep of our first church. Now, this is significant, because if you were around back then, you recall the stories that Pastor Damien told about when they first started the church here. They met at a Mary Kay studio. So when we moved to Northwest Arkansas, and after looking all over the place for a month and a half to find a place to rent, and the only place that we could find to rent was a Mary Kay studio, just like this church started in, I thought, dude, this is the Lord. You know, I mean, his fingerprints are all over it. So there we are in front of the church. The next slide is my wife and I. Look at the hair. Not mine, hers. Our first little church there in Rogers, Arkansas, and it rolled the pictures. I think we've got another one of us in our first church building. We bought this little church building after the little rental place. It was a tiny little country church out in the middle of nowhere. Now it's in the center of the city of Rogers with the police department down the street, the largest mall in the state of Arkansas down the street, and we're literally next door to the largest high school in Arkansas. Next picture, that's the church. So it's kind of grown a little bit. Another picture. The inside, just to give you a picture of what's going on. Next picture. This is the kids grown up. So I looked through hundreds of pictures, could find no pictures of Kelly not making a face. This is as close as I got. So that's Kelly on the left, Siobhan on the right. And then we've got Sean and his family coming up. So Sean and Hillary in little Denver. And then I think we got another picture. Let's see what we got here. Look at that. Uh-huh, uh-huh. I'm just going to say, you're thinking it, but I'm going to say it. He is the cutest grandbaby in the world. Now, I know you've got a cuter grandbaby, but in my heart, I mean, look at that face. Do you not want to kiss that little guy? He is just awesome. And he's named, by the way, after Denver Bull Randleman, famous from the Stephen Ambrose book, The Band of Brothers. And he was an Arkansan to serve with the Easy Company, 101st, 506th. And my son was corresponded with all the living members of Easy Company. And before Bull died, Sean just was really impressed by his life and testimony. So he named his son after Bull Randleman, whose real name is Denver. All right. I think that's it. We're going to be in 2 Samuel, but before you get there, we've got ushers going to come forward. If you need a Bible, would you just raise your hand? We'd like you to have a Bible so you can follow along in the text. And if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take this one home. It's a gift from the church to you. It would be our privilege to have you take a Bible home. And so if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. But before we get to 2 Samuel, let's turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23 to 26, and I want to just start there kind of by way of application to what we'll be looking at in 2 Samuel 9. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, and I'm hearing pages turn, and for a pastor, that is just it's the greatest sound in the world, Bible pages turning. Now, here's something you need to do. If any of you are tech savvy, you need to come up with a thing for the iPads and iPhones and tablets so when you turn pages in your Bible program that you can hear the page turn. But if you get an email or something, it doesn't go or whatever. So anyway, work on that. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Follow along with me. The Apostle Paul writing says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Well, Father, this morning we have already enjoyed just a wonderful time of worship. Lord, I'm so impressed by the gifting that you have just blessed the team with and just how passionate they are to exalt your name and to just worship you and lead the rest of us in worship this morning. And so, Lord, our prayer is that in some manner that we have touched your heart this morning through the sincerity of our worship as we lift up our praise and adoration and our affection towards you. Lord, now we would just pray that you would, Lord, give us open ears to hear what you might speak this morning. And give us a mind that is quick to comprehend the scripture and the applications that you would have for us. And Lord, most of all, open our heart that we might receive all that you would speak to us. Think primarily a word of encouragement this morning. But Lord, if there's a word of correction or maybe even a rebuke, we pray, Father, that we would be open to hear it and receive it, and respond in an appropriate way. And so, Lord, we dedicate this time to you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so back to 2 Samuel. And while you're turning there, I did this the first service, and I forgot to mention, we're no longer in Arkansas. A year and a half ago, we felt the Lord moving, and so we turned the church over to a very dear friend of ours to act as a transitional senior pastor to help the church find our permanent replacements. And by the way, that was Bill Holdridge, who you'll hear next Sunday. And so kind of, I think, the Lord's fingerprints all over us. Maybe this week, Bill next week. Anyway, pretty cool. Anyway, they found a permanent replacement, a brother from the Calvary Chapel Bible College in Hungary, whose name is Jeremy Foster, and his wife, Christy. And there's a whole other relationship there. Turns out Christy is the daughter of Frank Ippolito, who was the first pastor I ever heard teach at Calvary Chapel in Modesto when he moved here. So, I mean, it's just like, wow, Lord. Anyway. Now my wife and I are at Calvary Chapel Bible College in Murrieta, where I teach, and my wife is the queen of all financial things. So now you're caught up. All right, 2 Samuel. By way of introduction, you all know that on the second Sunday of each month here at Calvary Chapel in Modesto, at the evening service, there's an opportunity to partake at the Lord's table, to come to the table of the King and to break bread and to share the cup as we just read there in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, if you make that service a part of your regular routine, you know what a blessing it is to be able just to stop the busyness and the craziness of life and just for a moment, as you hold that little cup and that little cracker, that little piece of bread that represent the body and the blood of Christ, and all of a sudden fresh in you as you just, you know, just consider what Christ has done for you. The death on the cross, that perfect sacrifice by which all of our sins have been atoned for. But not only that, but to stop and to consider what he's presently doing, that it wasn't a one-time forgiveness, but his blood continues to wash us and cleanse us, as the Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:9. And then to look forward to that future day where Jesus has promised that one day we will sit with him again in the kingdom and we'll share of the cup and we'll share of the bread and intimate fellowship around the banqueting table. But I have to confess to you that sometimes when I approach the communion table, I find this kind of this fleshly attitude where I kind of look at it like, okay, here we go again. It's just routine. It's just ritual. And I think that's probably from my days before I got saved as a little boy, where I was raised in the Roman Catholic tradition, where communion was more ritualistic. And so sometimes I really have to struggle and fight as I get ready to partake of communion, to really force myself to stop and think, okay, this is not just a religious ritual. This is life. This is intimacy. This is time with my Lord and Savior. And so all that to say, by way of introduction, as we look at 2 Samuel this morning, chapter 9, we find an account which I believe, and many Bible students believe, has special significance in the sense of foreshadowing the communion table that we share in Christ, where David is a type or a picture, an illustration or a symbol of the future King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the descendant of David from a human standpoint, but God from a divine standpoint, to remind us of the beauty and the significance of what communion is all about. And my hope is this morning, my prayer is this morning, that having looked at 2 Samuel, what David did as an act of kindness will register forever in our hearts, that when we partake of that communion table, it will never again be with a ritualistic attitude or just kind of going through the motions. But every time that you even think about, it's time to come to the Lord's table, that there will just be this passion that washes over you, this excitement about sitting down with your brothers and sisters in Christ and the Lord himself to partake and to celebrate all that he's done, all that he's doing, and all that he's promised yet to do. And so, turn with me if you are not already there. 2 Samuel chapter 1, chapter 9, excuse me. Let me read those first four verses, and then we will kind of take a moment and look at those together. It says, "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone who is left to the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?' And there was a servant to the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when he had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.' And then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' And so the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodibar.'" So stop there for a moment and kind of just let me give you a little background contextually so that you understand what's going on. At this point in David's life, he has now consolidated the kingdom. All 12 tribes in Israel are now under his power and authority. Now, you recall that long before this, he had been anointed by Samuel at the command of God as the king of Israel to replace Saul, who in his disobedience and wickedness, God had withdrawn his spirit from. And yet Saul was unwilling to allow David to be king. And so you recall that we follow David and his men as they're hiding in the wilderness and running through the wilderness, trying to stay one step ahead of King Saul, who is out to kill David to make sure that he, Saul, could remain on the throne forever. Well, of course, Saul died in battle, and with him his son Jonathan, fighting the Philistines. And then subsequent to that, one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, with Abner, rebelled against David and took 10 of the tribes of Israel. And for 7 years, they fought a civil war with David and his followers. Well, when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 9, all that's history. Now, David's consolidated the kingdom. All the tribes of Israel have anointed him to be king. And now that there's peace in the kingdom, David seeks to fulfill an oath that he had made to Saul's son Jonathan while Jonathan was still alive. Now, if you know the story, Jonathan, of course, would have been heir to the throne after his father Saul died. But Jonathan was a much more spiritual man than his father Saul and recognized God's call, God's gifting, and God's anointing on David. And so rather than make a goal of the throne for himself, he acknowledged God's call in David's life and surrendered his claim to the throne. And then befriended David and, in fact, protected David from Saul so that Saul could not kill David. Well, very near the end of Jonathan's life, he asked David, he said, listen, when you become king, show me this kindness and show this kindness to my descendants. And of course, what he's thinking is, one day David will be king. And as kings in the ancient days used to do, the first order of business was to destroy anyone with a claim to the king or to the throne by lineage. And so Jonathan was saying, listen, I know you'll be king, but show me this kindness. Be kind to my descendants. And so he and David entered into a covenant. And here we find in our text, 2 Samuel chapter 9, David seeking to fulfill that promise. Now, notice in verse 1, it says, David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul? Now, I want to call your attention to that because the first thing we notice in terms of David's act of kindness towards Jonathan, Saul's son, is that he is seeking one who is of kin to the rebel king, right? Saul was the rebel. God had given him the kingship, then removed his spirit and the kingship, given it to David, and Saul refused to relent. And so David here is seeking to show kindness to the blood relative of the rebel king. The point is that the person whom David now sought to bless was in many people's eyes an enemy to David and an heir to the throne. Now here's the first point of application as we're starting to move through the text. And as we do, with every point that we make about David and Mephibosheth and all that, be thinking biblically about the application in our own lives. Is it not true that you and I were all born heirs, blood relatives of the rebel king? And the answer is, of course we were. Our great-great-great-grandfather, Adam, when he sinned in the garden, brought enmity between God and man, war between God and men. And from that point forward, all that have ever been born in the lineage of Adam, which is all of us, are born blood relatives of the rebel king. And yet just as David sought to show kindness to Mephibosheth, here we understand Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has literally left heaven itself, came to this earth to seek out the blood relatives of that rebel king that he might save us and bestow upon us his eternal kindness. In fact, Jesus said, recorded in Luke chapter 19, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's you and I, blood relatives of the rebel king. Well, notice also that we learn in our first few verses here in chapter 9 that as David interviews Ziba, this man who had been a servant to King Saul, that one of Jonathan's sons is still living. And yet we're told here in verse 3 that he was crippled, broken by a fall. Look at verse 3. There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. Now, the text doesn't tell us how he became lame in his feet, but if you have time later this afternoon, go back and read the account in 2 Samuel chapter 4. And there what we discover is that when Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle with the Philistines, that the rest of Saul's household began to flee for safety, believing that either the Philistines would come and take their lives, and or that David would take advantage of this opportunity and slay all of the descendants of King Saul. And so a nurse grabbed the young Mephibosheth, he was just a small boy, and began to run with him. And in her haste and in her panic to get out of the city, she stumbled and she dropped him. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what happened, but somehow he broke his ankles or his lower leg. And of course, they never healed, and so he was never able to walk. And as the text tells us in verse 3, and then again in verse 13, he was lame in his feet. That is, he was broken by a fall. So the one surviving son of Jonathan is crippled in such a way that he is helpless. broken by a fall and unable to save himself. So you're already racing ahead, aren't you? Wait a minute. Okay. Broken by a fall. That sounds similar. Familiar. Well, of course, like Mephibosheth, every one of us is born broken by the fall. You see, again, when Adam sinned, the relationship with God and man was broken. And we call it the fall because we fell from God's grace. And at that moment when sin entered into the human race, all of creation became broken. Everything that God created, which was perfect and designed for our enjoyment, this beautiful earth, the universe itself, when sin entered, the Apostle Paul tells us that death entered the human race, both physical and spiritual, and that entropy entered into creation. In other words, going from perfection and completion into sliding into a greater and greater chaos. And we see that all around us today. And so those perfect bodies that God had made for us, the perfect world that God had created, was all broken by sin. And the results of the fall are seen all around us every day by the ugly things that people do in the world. I can almost not stand to watch the evening news or to even pull up the news on the internet to hear about the latest beheading or the latest atrocity or the latest ugly thing that people have done to one another. Things that people say to each other, things that people do to each other, sickness and disease and all of that. And then meanwhile, watching the beautiful universe that God created slide into this place, this position of chaos. The reality is, like Mephibosheth, all of us are broken by the fall. We're all spiritually lame. And so like the grandson of the rebel king, we are all crippled in such a way, spiritually speaking, that we are helpless and unable to save ourselves because we've been broken by a fall. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And by the way, can I just encourage you? You're blessed to be in a church where week in and week out, your pastor teaches the full counsel of God. As a teacher at the Bible college, speaking to students from many, many different denominational backgrounds, it amazes me how today fewer and fewer pastors are teaching the full counsel of God and calling sin for what it is. And today, so often in the church, what's happening is people are redefining sin, calling it an alternative lifestyle or a personal choice, calling it a mistake instead of for what it is. Can I just encourage you that a weak view of sin will always result in a weak view of the Savior? Did you hear that? A weak view of sin will always produce a weak view of the Savior and lead to false teaching. You look at the history of the church and you can see with almost every heretic throughout the history of the church, it began with a wrong understanding of sin and the seriousness that it is. And therefore, they come up with some wrong conclusion about who Jesus is. Because if we don't have great sin, we don't need a great Savior. But I would encourage you, as a personal Bible study, look at all that was lost when Adam took of the tree and ate. Look at what was lost in terms of thrust from the garden, cut off in his relationship to God. I mean, you just begin to look at all that came as a result of that. And this world today is just but a pale reflection of the beauty that God intended for us because sin entered the world through the rebel king. Look at verses 9 to 8 in our text. It says, and then King David sent, and he brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and he prostrated himself, that is, to lay as low as he could get. And then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. And so David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And then he bowed himself and he said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? Wow. In my notes, I've bracketed these verses 5 to 8, and I've got a title that says, Redeemed by the King. Well, Ziba tells King David that Mephibosheth is living far, far from Jerusalem in a little pastoral village called Lodibar. Now, if you know Hebrew, lo is the word no, ken is the word yes, which is kind of funny because I remember on a trip to Israel that our guide kept saying, Ken, Ken, Ken on the phone. I thought he knew somebody named Ken. Had no idea what he was just saying. Yes, 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 yes. Anyway, lo is no, and lo debar literally means no pasture. Now think about it. What an appropriate place for a little lost lamb to be, in a place called no pasture. It's on the east side of the Jordan River. And if you look at a map of the kingdom under David at that time, it's about as far as you can get from Jerusalem and David as you can go without leaving the territory of ancient Israel. And Mephibosheth was there for good reason. In other words, he was looking for safety and shelter, believing that David would purge all of the kingdom of the descendants of Saul by whatever blood relationship, so that he might secure his throne. Mephibosheth had got as far as he could go and was staying with a dear friend of his grandfather, because he knew that in all likelihood, if David found him, he would lose his life, his head would come off, so that he would not be a threat to the throne of David. By way of example, if you look at 1 Kings and 2 Kings and Chronicles and all that through the history of the people of Israel, what you'll find is so often that when a new king came to the throne, first order of business was to kill everybody related to the previous king so you could secure the throne. I think of Queen Athaliah. I remember when her son was killed in Israel, she took advantage of that and had all the king's descendants murdered. In fact, all but one little boy by the name of Joash, who was hidden by his nurse. What's interesting, just a little side note, kind of an extra credit thing for showing up this morning, is that if you follow the messianic promise from that proto-evangel in Genesis chapter 3, the very first prophecy ever given. Remember, after the fall, God comes and there's the curse on Adam, the curse on Eve, the curse on Satan, the curse on the ground. And then there's that promise, right? He says that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And from that moment, Satan made it his goal to make sure that promise would never come to pass. And so when you think about anti-Semitism and the attack upon the Jewish people historically and even to this present day, it has its very roots in the heart of Satan. He was seeking to destroy the line that was promised through Adam and Eve, eventually through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and David, so that the Messiah could never come. And in the story there about Athaliah, where she murders all the king's descendants, one little boy is left. He was the one remaining link between the promise in Genesis chapter 3 and the birth of Christ recorded in the New Testament. That's how close it came to Satan came to snuffing out the promised line of Messiah. And yet God, right? Preserved him, and he became king and continued on so that we follow the history through. And of course, Jesus, born of the line of David, and as he told the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews, promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then through David. All that to say, extra credit, you don't have to pay me for that. Moving on. All right. So Mephibosheth hears a knock at the door. There's a messenger from King David. Now, put yourself in Mephibosheth's sandals, right? I mean, he's been dreading this moment. Like Job said, that which has come upon, or that which I have feared has come upon me, right? Here's a messenger from the king, and he wants to take him back to the city of Jerusalem, back to the throne room of David. In Mephibosheth's mind, all he can think about is that very soon his head will be departing from his body by way of application. You're thinking, there's application? Wait a minute, I'm not liking the application here. All right, let's think about it spiritually. I remember when I became born again. You see, up until that time, I was just a little rebel kid. I was the kid that got kicked out of every class in elementary school. I was the kid that was always in the principal's office. I was the kid that stole hydrogen from the University of California, Santa Barbara, during the Isla Vista riots, made hydrogen balloons. This is at 12 years old, by the way, that we blew up in the sky and caused the LAPD with all their helicopters to flood our neighborhood because they thought it was like AAA fire. I mean, it literally looked like Baghdad during the Gulf War. All over, it was like, sweet. Anyway, we took the tank back after we were finished and put it back in the tank farm at the chemistry building. But all that to say, that was me grew up as a little hippie kid. I mean, you know, we're living in Isla Vista, California during the whole Jesus people thing in the early 70s. We drove a Volkswagen van. It's kind of comical, actually. We had very little money, and so the only thing we could afford was this van that somebody had rolled. And so both sides of this little Volkswagen van were crumpled in, and the roof was crumpled in, and it was just ugly, and so we spray painted it without taking any of the crumples out. So it was just this blue crumpled van. Anyway, it was cool when you're in sixth grade. It was like, dude, that's awesome, you know, or whatever. But I was the kid with the Nero jacket, you know, the long hair. I mean, I was that rebel kid. So I remember when my friends got saved, now that I'm in high school, and they're starting to tell me about Jesus. And first it's like, whatever, Jesus freaks. I just can't, whatever. But I remember the day when the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and for the first time understood my sinfulness. Really understood sin. Because up until that point, I didn't think you could sin. I mean, right? I mean, the whole thing about the hippie thing is, dude, whatever makes you happy. You know, it's like, whatever. And now I realize, no, there's consequences for those things. Because there's an almighty, there's an all-powerful, there's a holy God to whom we have to answer. As the Holy Spirit brought that conviction of sin and of righteousness and judgment, there was this fear where all of a sudden you realize, I deserve death. Not just physical, but eternal separation from God. And then the gospel, right? Then the gospel, the fear replaced with this awesome wonder that somehow this king that we have, that we've been rebelling against, that we've been warring against every law that he ever created that we've broken, I mean, right? That somehow he loves us enough that he's going to extend forgiveness by just placing our faith in his son and the work that he did on the cross. So from fear to like just awe. But I remember that moment of fear, and I'm thinking that's what Mephibosheth must have felt. This wave just come over him as one of David's servants shows up, probably a couple soldiers with him, you know, to drag him back to Jerusalem. Well, verse 5 tells us again that David sends these messengers, and I see some kind of typology, some pictures, some illustrations, some symbols, even where it is that we find Mephibosheth living. As I mentioned, he's living in a place called No Pasture. It's on the other side of the Jordan River. In other words, he's no longer in the promised land. And so Mephibosheth, this little lost lamb, is separated from the Ark and the Covenant. He's separated from the tabernacle. He's separated from the presence of God, the worship of God, the people of God, because he's in this place of no pasture. And now we see David, again, a type of Christ, who redeems him from that barren land that he's living, and he carries him back across the Jordan River to the city of the great king. Now, are you already racing ahead, Christian, right? You see, like Mephibosheth, when the Lord came to us, he sent a servant, that Holy Spirit, who began to knock on the door of our heart. And then he picks us up after we trust him, and he carries us from that barren world that we are living, where there's no pasture, nothing that would satisfy the lust of our flesh or the lust of our eyes or the pride of life. All the things that we had been pursuing that we thought, if I just obtain this, I'll be happy. Or if I just experience this, finally I'll be happy. That what we found in the world is there was no satisfaction at all. Because as soon as we obtain, as soon as we experience, it was gone. It was just like trying to grab something and it would be ashes in your hand. But Jesus redeemed us from that lifeless existence. And then he carries us figuratively across the Jordan River and into a promised land where we find rich pasture to feed on in the very presence of the living God. And Jesus, remember, as the Good Shepherd said, I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and go out, and he'll find what? Pasture. That's not just speaking of the future, the glory of eternity and the glory of that millennial kingdom. No, he's talking about right now that we can experience joy and peace and satisfaction and contentment. I mean, are you serious? Sign me up. The world is desperately trying to find that. And it just blows my mind as I read in the news that actors and actresses and politicians and leaders who have all of the resources that the world has, that have all of the pleasures that the world has to offer, all of the possessions that a man or a woman can want, and they're still so desperate that they cannot find peace and contentment. And so you just watch, you know, in Hollywood is, you know, a guy divorces a one woman and marries another and divorces. I mean, it's that, you know, it's just like, whatever. one drug addiction to another, one fast car to another, all trying to find the contentment that the world doesn't have because they're living in a barren wasteland, a land we could call Lodibar, no pasture. Ah, but the Lord, right? Oh, man, a place of rich pasture. Well, next notice that once Mephibosheth is brought before the throne, again, he doesn't know what's coming. He throws himself at David's feet. In other words, it says he prostrated himself. In other words, he's trying to get as low as you can get because he doesn't want his head lifted above even the feet of the king, crying out, if you will, by demonstration of his surrender and his submission that he's begging for David's mercy. And yet, to his surprise, David comforts him with a word of encouragement. And then he blesses him by restoring to him all the property, all of the possessions that his grandfather, King Saul, once had. And then he says, I want you to eat at my table for the rest of your life, the table of the king. Notice verse 7. David said, do not fear, I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And you're thinking, what is going on here? And we have a wonderful clue in the original text that doesn't quite come through in our English translation. And that is there in verse 7 where David says, I will show you kindness. The word in the Hebrew is that marvelous, that rich, that deep, powerful word, hesed. And it's used most often of God's love for his covenant people, Israel. It's that kind of love that endures all rebellion, that endures all the wickedness and all the disobedience of the Jewish people. It's that love that he promised to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob and to David. And despite what the Jewish people would do, and as you read through the Old Testament, it was just one wicked king after another. And then ultimately culminating with the rejection of their Messiah. And yet, because of that hesed, that covenantal love, God says, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will fulfill the promises that I made to Abraham and that I made to David. Something you need to understand that when we talk about covenants, we usually think of the law. And that was a conditional covenant. God says, I will bless you if you obey. And I'll curse you if you disobey. I just want to encourage you, that's a bad deal. Don't get in on it, okay? The whole point was, as Paul writes to the Galatians, the law was to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. In other words, go, I keep getting cursed because I keep blowing it. But the covenant that God made with Abraham, he made while Abraham was sleeping. It was an unconditional covenant. The covenant he made with David to promise a future Messiah of the physical lineage of David in terms of the humanity of the Messiah, but who would be God, divine, in terms of his deity, right? That promise to David was unconditional. So despite what the people of Israel would do, and despite their rebellion and their rejection of the Messiah, God in his hesed, this covenantal love, promises to fulfill all the promises that he made. In fact, one of the reasons for the tribulation period is to bring Israel back to their king and Zechariah promises. By the time it's all done, they will look upon him whom they've pierced, mourn for him as an only begotten son, and as a nation, those who survive will give their hearts to Jesus and be rescued by him at the end of the tribulation period. All that to say that once more, David's behavior towards Mephibosheth is a foreshadow, if you will, of Jesus' faithful love to you and I, Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, slave and free, who would simply place our trust in Christ. And he has promised that even if we're not faithful, even if we're sometimes disobedient, that he would fulfill his promise to us, restore to us all of the blessings that were lost in the garden, and one day crown us to rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom. The kindness of our King, Paul writes of Christ and of us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And I would venture to guess at more than one or two of us this morning that after our our salvation experience and the wonderful things that Christ did in our life, that subsequent to that, maybe a week or a year or 10 years later, because something happened in our life that suddenly we just decided, you know what, I'm done with this Jesus stuff. And then we entered into a period of faithlessness, a period of disobedience, a period of backsliding. But you're here this morning, why? Because Jesus made a promise, and he wouldn't let you alone, and he keeps knocking at your heart and keeps knocking at your heart. And if you don't respond to his grace and his mercy and love, he knows how to use a paddle to get us back to where we belong. And so David's kindness, this covenantal love that he demonstrates to Mephibosheth, is a beautiful picture of the love that we have come into in this unconditional relationship that we have with Christ, this free gift of salvation, saved by grace, sanctified by grace, glorified by grace. It just calls us to come and surrender and acknowledge, Jesus, I need you. I need you to help me. I need you to save me. And it's a reminder when we come to that communion table, the table of the King, of what he's done, what he's doing, what he ought to do. Well, notice in verses 9 to 13, I've kind of in my Bible titled it, Adopted by the King. And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so your servant will do. And as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. And, notice it tells us again, he was lame in both his feet. So in the previous section, we find David showing great kindness to Mephibosheth, but here he goes beyond the promise that he made to Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, in that he now exalts Mephibosheth to the position of a son, right? Again, look at what's happening in verses 9 to 13. First of all, David instructs Ziba to take care of Mephibosheth's son, Micah, and to take care of the land and work the land and all that to provide for his son. But then David takes personal responsibility for Mephibosheth, and he says he's going to eat at my table and in my palace. Now again, verse 13 and verse 3 tell us that he was lame in his feet. And the implication, therefore, is that for Mephibosheth to get to the table of the king, that David would have to provide for him. In other words, somebody would carry Mephibosheth from his home into the palace and set him at the table of the king so he could partake of the abundance and the blessings of the king. Again, are you working with me? As a Christian, you're thinking, dude, this is awesome. Because that's me, right? Just like with Mephibosheth, you and I have been carried to the table that we might be seated at the Lord's table, the table of the king, to enjoy all of the bounty that is in Christ. Well, then notice that Mephibosheth is also seated where he doesn't belong. Now think about it. If you were in his place, daily carried to the king's table, there you're seated. Meanwhile, all of the rest of the seats are taken up by the king's sons, the king's daughters, maybe David's wives, maybe a friend or two, a dignitary from a foreign land, maybe a great military leader. And it wouldn't take you very long to realize that you do not belong. Because everyone at that table knows you are a blood relative of the man who made it his life's work to kill King David. You can imagine those initial stares, right? It's like, oh, no. And you'd feel out of place, right? I mean, you're not one of the king's sons. You're not part of the family. You're not a great military leader. You're not one of the people that has supported David throughout his journeys and his wanderings and all that. And yet here you are, the grandson of the rebel king, seated with David's children as if you were one of them, seated where you don't belong, daily reminded as you're placed at that table, again, of the kindness and the love of the King. Well, again, we'll move on, but you can, in your mind, be thinking about what the Lord is communicating to you and I by way of application. Notice verse 11. He shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Perhaps the most gracious thing that David does in all this is not just to invite Mephibosheth to eat at his table, but he makes a public proclamation so that everyone will hear, everyone will know that it's a matter of the king's policy that all of the king's servants, all of the king's children, all of his wives, all of his friends were to treat Mephibosheth as if he was one of David's sons. The point is that not only does Mephibosheth not get what many people thought he deserved, which was to lose his head because he's the grandson of the rebel king, but he also gets what he didn't deserve, grace, the unmerited favor of the king. And so David makes him a son and blesses him with all of the rights and the privileges of royalty. Well, do I have to tell you how it all applies? Are you just, dude, this is awesome, right? Are you there with, nobody's nodding their head. Okay, go like this and make sure that there's a little, you should feel a bunk, bunk, bunk. That means you're still with me. All right. Think about this. I mean, the application, right? We are all sinners that have been damaged in the fall, children of the rebel king. And yet we've been carried from a place of no pasture across the Jordan River into the king's palace. We've been seated at his table. We've been invited to sup and to dine with him. And though spiritually lame, he's taken us in his arms and literally carried us and placed us at the table, the place we don't belong. And then beyond our wildest hopes and dreams, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus himself says, you are going to be treated as one of my sons, one of my daughters, make you a co-heir in all of the glories and the riches of Christ. I mean, are you serious? And again, if you have a right understanding of sin, I mean, all of this is just like, it should cause your brain to do a little, I mean, just kind of like a little, just where you just go, dude, I don't get this. It reminds me of B.B. Warfield, a professor at Princeton during the first part of the 20th century. A master of the ancient languages, wrote and communicated something like 16 of the ancient languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Chaldean, all of the different languages in which the scriptures have been written. And after one particularly stirring lecture at Princeton to the incoming class of freshmen, one of the students raised their hand and said, Dr. Warfield, what is the most incredible truth you've ever discovered in your study of the scripture? And he began to weep. He said, Jesus loves me. This I know. You and I been saved by the king, and you can spend your entire life in the study of theology, exercising your mind to comprehend the metaphysical attributes of God, the moral attributes of God, you know, hamartiology, soteriology, etc., 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 and still, at the end of the day, just weep and say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It doesn't get better than that. And finally, Jesus has done for you and I what David could not do for Mephibosheth, and that is to heal his broken condition. Again, notice the reminder in verse 13, and he was lame in both his feet. You see, for all of David's kindness, for all of his power and wealth, there is one thing he could not do for Mephibosheth, and that is heal his broken condition. He could not undo what the fall had done. And that's where the typology ends with David and Mephibosheth, because it just can't properly reflect what we have in Christ. For what Jesus has done for us is so much superior to what David did for Mephibosheth, and that while David could not heal his lameness, you and I have been picked up by the king, born again, healed and set free from the power and the penalty of sin, and one day even from the presence of sin itself. As the prophet Habakkuk writes, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like the deer's feet, and he will make me walk on the high hills. Listen, I know that some of you come here this morning with some serious brokenness. Some of you come here this morning where you have been the victims of unspeakable tragedy. But in Christ Jesus, there is the promise of restoration. That doesn't necessarily mean you'll ever forget what happened or what was done, but it does mean that he can remove that emotional scar. He can bring healing to your life. As we close in prayer, I want to encourage you that if you this morning come and you've got this hurt as a Christian, you're still carrying it around, would you just present it to Jesus? He wants to bring healing. He wants to set you free. He wants you to be able to use that and take what was meant by the enemy for evil and turn it into a testimony of God's grace. We're all testimony of God's grace, are we not? Trophies of his grace. Well, the next time that we have communion, next time you have communion, second Sunday every month, here in this sanctuary in the evening, as you hold that little cup of juice, as you hold that little cracker or that piece of bread, remember that the Lord left heaven itself, that he came to this earth to seek us out, children of a rebel king, broken by a fall. And we found as we were wandering around in a place of absolute barrenness, spiritually speaking, and that he called us to himself. He picked us up from a place of brokenness, carried us across the river, and he brought us to the city of his peace. And he seated us at his own table. And he's restored to us all that was lost in the garden, all that was lost in sin, and then given us a promise that in the future, all that was lost is going to be restored. The humble communion table reminds us that what our King has done for us and what he's doing for us and what he's promised yet to do. And my prayer again this morning, my whole point this morning really is that the next time that you share communion, and maybe you'll do that this evening as a family or this afternoon as a family, and you can do that, just mom and dad and kids, and you know how to do it. Sit down and consider the Lord, not just what he's done, what he's doing, but what he's yet to do. And may the story of 2 Samuel chapter 9, David's kindness to Mephibosheth, always bring this fresh passion, this fresh joy, this love, this awesome wonder at what we have received, the glad recipients of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for what you have done for us through your beautiful Son, Jesus. Lord, this morning we are all broken, born that way, bent towards sin and rebellion. And yet in your grace and your mercy, you've sought us out. And I would guess that probably most here this morning have already, at one point, sometime in their life, they've surrendered their heart to you. You've sealed them with your spirit, written their names in your book of life. And so I know I'm speaking primarily to brothers and sisters. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here in that group that still carries pain, still carries hurt, from the wickedness and the sin, either that they have done themselves or that was perpetrated against them. Well, Father, I pray that if they're carrying hurt and the enemy continues to try to burden them with that which is past, well, then I pray that you would wash them with your Holy Spirit this morning and remind them fresh and new that they are a new creation in Christ Jesus, that the old is gone and that's been replaced with new. And so I pray that what is in the past would stay in the past. And then, Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't yet know you. Lord, I pray that having heard the riches of your grace this morning, that they would be willing to surrender their life to you and allow you to carry them to your banqueting table. And so, Lord, if anyone doesn't know you this morning, may they give their heart to you today. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.